we're in the last hours of Jesus' life. And as Luke has been moving along, it's been a pretty good clip. But all of a sudden, these last couple of chapters, it slows way down. It is a crawl. We're maybe 180 verses or so from the end of the book. And the plot line thickens, but the storyline slows down. And that's because every detail of the final hours of our Savior is important. And this might be an easy passage to pass over, but this passage alone is like 1,500 years in the making. The Exodus, Moses led his people out, God's people out in the Exodus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Michael Wilcox, he says these words, Moses' Exodus will be fulfilled in Jesus' Exodus. And so as we begin to look into this passage, one of the things we see is that God has had a plan from the very beginning. Of course, there are those who would overthrow the plans of God in our day, just as there were those who would overthrow the plan of God in Jesus' day. This is nothing new. From creation until now, there is always those who would seek to unsettle the plans of God. But one of the things we learn in our text today is that even in the midst of evil that likes to squat in place, evil is a squatter. What we find is that God cannot be overwhelmed by the powers of evil, and that his plans will succeed. And so there are two sets of plans in our text today, but at the heart of this first plan is betrayal. Some of you will know the name Chris Kyle. He was a retired Navy SEAL, highly decorated for his four tours in Iraq. And when he came home to Texas, when he came home from the war, one of the things that he dedicated himself to was to helping other soldiers coming home get reintegrated, get re-implanted in society. That was very hard. And so he dedicated his life to that. And one day, he and a man named Chris Littlefield, another soldier, they were working with an ex-Marine named Eddie Ray Ruth. And they were both fatally shot by Eddie Ray Ruth. People began to figure out something was wrong when Eddie came to his sister's house and he was driving Chris's truck. And later, just within hours, he would say to those who were around him that he had sold his soul for a pickup truck. He had sold his soul for a pickup truck. A hero vanquished by the rash act of another. That has happened throughout the world, and it happens in our text, doesn't it? Betrayal can alter life radically. Betrayal can alter life radically. It can leave us licking our wounds. It can leave us in this place of discomfort. Do we get even? Do we forgive? It's a challenge in the heart. It's pretty easy biblically to know what we're called to do. It's much harder to apply those things biblically. But notice today, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he dealt with betrayal from the inside out. These last hours of Jesus' life, we're at the festival of Passover. This is what was 1,500 years in the making. Passover was this great meal that commemorated God's salvation for his people through Moses speaking to Pharaoh. The Passover was this picture of the people of Israel sacrificing a lamb, eating that lamb and smearing the blood over the post of their door, and the wrath of God passed them by. It is this picture of the great redemptive moment in Israel. They would eat this Passover meal year after year at the Lord's command to remember that God had saved them out of slavery and bondage. And a part of that meal was what would become a festival, the festival of unleavened bread, where they would take out all the leaven in the house. It was a picture of sweeping away sin, and they would eat for 7 days only the bread without leaven, unleavened bread. And by the time we're at Jesus' day, this was the festival of festivals for the people of God. They were teeming. Jerusalem was teeming with people. It was thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands. Some, like Josephus, would say in these years that sometimes there would be between 2 and 3 million, if he is to be believed. Israel, Jerusalem in particular, would swell with visitors to celebrate this great spiritual feast. But at the heart of this feast was a sacrifice and a substitute for the sins of God's people. And Moses' Exodus is fulfilled in Jesus' Exodus. He is the one who will take on the saving work for God's people. And what we see here in the text, if you haven't been with us, is that there's this growing discontent and contempt for Jesus and his work. He's become very popular. He is teaching day by day, week by week. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's teaching, and the religious leaders have had enough. They are feeling discounted and discredited, and they have been discounted and discredited by Jesus, and the murderous intent of their heart is filling up. And so in the story here, in verses 1 through 6 and in 7 through 13, you get two plans smashing up against each other. There's a plan for murder, and there's a plan for salvation. There's a plan for destruction, and there's a plan for relief, for deliverance. And that's where we find ourselves in the text this morning. And so I want you to see two plans with conflicting origins and conflicting ends, but one God who is in control of it all, because we too are betrayers. Our betrayal is only answered in the sovereign care of our great God. And so two things I want you to see this morning: the plot of betrayal, and then preparation by blueprints. The plot for betrayal. The hard thing about this text is not just betrayal, but the closeness of this betrayal. You remember the first time you were ever betrayed? I'm willing to bet that most of us in the room have an experience that still clings a little close to the heart of when someone did something for you or against you that struck deep. It felt like betrayal. I remember it was 1976. I was playing baseball in Little League. And our baseball Little League was celebrating the centennial year of our country. And I remember walking around the press box upon some of my teammates, and one of the teammates was acting out, exaggerating actions that I did, and everybody was laughing. I'll call him Mark. Mark was my friend. And all of a sudden, I realized that Mark wasn't my friend. And it struck me deep as a young guy. My taste for baseball, it didn't linger as long. My feel of inclusion in the team was hampered at that moment. It was crushing to a little guy. And you get that picture here, don't you? The religious leaders and the scribes here in verses 1 and 2, they are licking their wounds from interactions with Jesus, but they are looking for a way to get rid of him. This murderous intent is in their heart. They are seeking a way, verse 2 tells us, to put him to death. This is the religious leaders. The people who would have been doing what I'm doing, standing up front. The people who were expected to be above pettiness and these passions of the heart. But what are we told here? They are looking for a way to put him to death. And the only thing holding them back there in verse 2 is what? The fear of people. The fear of man, we're told here. They are consumed with potential losses before people, and they are afraid of people because of Jesus' popularity, because of the size of the crowds, because of those who had followed him in Galilee and beyond. They are concerned, and so they don't want to enact this murderous intent in front of many others. But then a twist in the plot. A twist in the plot. They are sensing some of their own impotence, but if you see there is a twist in the plot here, Judas comes to betray. Now, I know often, almost everyone in our culture knows Judas as betrayer, but what you need to know first is that Judas was an insider. Judas was one who had shared table fellowship with Jesus again and again. He was one who had been sent out on mission by Jesus to teach and to cast out demons. He was trusted so much within the context of the 12, he carried the purse. He was the treasurer, so to speak, among these disciples. This is one who was trusted. But isn't that how betrayal really works? Relationship and affections turn back on themselves, and Judas shows up. He shows up to consort with the religious leaders, and he wants to betray Jesus. Their fear of man is met with his underhandedness with the satanic and the secret. What Jesus does in response is a gracious answer, but notice here, Judas, he is underhanded. He is under satanic influence, and he is meeting secretly. Now, there's this twist in the plot here. This is the insider in the organization giving inside information for one who had been trusted on how they can throw Jesus down. Judas is active, we're told in the text, but also Satan is active in the text here, don't we? Satan can't occupy an occupied house. And so what we know about Judas is that his heart is unoccupied with the love of Jesus. But here we find that Satan enters in. It's always a perversion of God's power. But we're told here the one named Judas Iscariot in verse 3 was among the number of the 12. He went to confer with the chief priests and the officers about how he might betray him, and they were glad. And so they consented. They consented to pay him. He betrayed them, but the devil has entered in. And so it's an active plot by the devil. It's an active plot by Judas. It's an active plot by the religious leaders. It is bent on destruction. There is, hard to understand, isn't it, why Judas would do this? I mean, we're told in other places, he was disappointed that Jesus had taken an anointment that could have supplied the coffers. There's ways that he might have sounded self-righteous, but he ends up betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, that was a decent sum of money. It might have represented around 5 weeks of salary in that day. It was somewhat significant, is my understanding, but it's not life-changing. 30 pieces of silver. If my research is right, it was the common price to buy a slave in that day. Slavery could be enacted at different prices, but a common price. And he sells his friend into slavery of death for 30 pieces of silver. The religious leaders, they've got a mission. Satan, he has a mission. He's been waiting for such an opportunity. He came and he tempted Jesus. And in Luke 4, we see the temptations in the wilderness after Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. When's the last time you did that? Satan comes and he tempts him. He tempts him three times. And in Luke 4:13, after the failure of direct assault on Jesus, we're told that Satan leaves waiting for an opportune time. This is the opportune time, isn't it? The opportune time is this insider, Judas, making sacrifice of the saving one, Jesus. The mission statement for the religious leaders, for Satan, for Judas, was this: kill Jesus. Kill Jesus. That was the goal. This is nothing less than all-out betrayal of the Lamb of God. Now, we have to be honest with ourselves here in this text. Isn't it easy to think Judas is this dastardly, awful person I'm never going to be a Judas. But you are. You all have betrayed the Savior. Sin is betrayal. Betrayal of the one who gives his life for us. Sinful religious leaders, satanic influences, secret plots to overthrow the King of Kings, all to exploit. And this is the hard part for us, isn't it? Is that it's easy to root against Judas, but we need to see the seeds of this in our own heart. We need to be reminded that God doesn't play games, and we can't play games for him. And so my question this morning is, where have you left the door open? Where have you left the door open for sin to reign over you? The goal is to seek Jesus. Not our own ruin. It is ruin for Judas and for religious leaders. And finally and fully for Satan, yes. But you see the hateful scheming, the fear of others, the pathway of destruction. They give the devil a foothold. And we're called not to give the devil a foothold. 1 Peter 5. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. How will we resist him? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We resist in faith, and we resist in hopes of Jesus' good word. Or in 1 John 3:8-10, again, whoever makes practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. By this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The love of Christ and the love of others implanted in our hearts by faith. It's a caution. This fourth point is a caution against hatred and hypocrisy in our hearts. Why? Because while all have betrayed Jesus, Jesus has never betrayed you. Jesus betrays no one. He is righteous. He is holy. He is bent on salvation to all who bend their knee in faith. And that's why we get this transition in the text. Notice, while there is underhandedness, there is secrecy, there is the satanic influence, what we see is that Jesus is still in control of it all. He is in control of it all. He has a preparation that is by blueprint. From the Exodus 1,500 years earlier, from Genesis 3, the fall, there has been the promise of God of salvation for God's people. That the seed of the woman would triumph over the seed of the serpent. And you get this picture and how it's worked out. And what might just seem to you like somewhat of a minor detail, but God is at work. He has a blueprint for his saving work, and all of that will be done. Some of you might remember Sesame Street. Anybody watch Sesame Street growing up or with kids growing up? You know, Sesame Street, would introduce a letter and a number back in the day. Haven't watched Sesame Street in a while, but back in the day, they might introduce, this episode is brought to you by the letter Q and the number 9. And then the whole episode of Sesame Street would deal with Quincy and the quails and the quills he wanted to look at and the quilt that he sat upon. But again and again, they would highlight with particular pointedness the blueprint of how you would learn the letter Q and the number 9. It's marvelous. You can see the plan laid out so clearly and with such great effect. And what I want you to know is God does it better than Sesame Street. It may look like it's coming off the rails, but these few verses, what they're showing us here is that no one can outthink, outwork, outplan the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get this picture in just the preparation for dinner. Every detail, down to even the preparations for dinner, are in the hands of our saving God. He gives instruction. He tells Peter and John that they're to go into the city, and there they will find a man who's carrying water. That would have been unusual. That wasn't generally how it was done in the day. Water on his head, and so in this packed city, it would have stood out a little bit, and that they were to follow that man home, and then to ask the master of the residence for the upper room, for the prepared room, for the room that they would celebrate this Passover meal, where they would eat the Paschal lamb. Down to the very details of the when and the where and the how, Jesus is in charge. And I want you to gather that in a little bit. It's easy to pass over these verses, but Jesus is in control. Jesus is at work. The city is packed with those who know they need salvation, and the Savior is in their midst. As I said, evil's a squatter. Evil loves to wait for its opportunity. Evil loves to just kind of stick in there and watch for the opportune moment. But Jesus uses evil and turns it back on itself. And that's this whole picture of the Lord's Supper. This commemoration that we do Sunday by Sunday, the bread and the wine, that which looks like defeat is utter victory for the people of God. For all who are joined to the Lamb who gives himself for our salvation. Evil scheming always loses out because of the Savior's sovereign and true control. You get this picture, as I mentioned already, Genesis 3:15, in the very beginning, there is this picture of enmity that God places between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I will put enmity, and so hatred of sin is always a gift of God. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Yeah, it's powerful. Evil can hurt, but Jesus will win. Sin, evil, and betrayal. They're dead ends. They'll be dealt with. He will not overshadow. Satan and his servants will not overshadow the grace and goodness of God that is intended. Satan, the religious leaders, Judas, et tu, Brute, the betrayer, their plans will look like they are coming off, but they will go down in smoke because they're actually playing right into the hands of the God of heaven and earth, the Savior for our sins, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who would make provision for our life. You see, Satan and his allies, they will have their hour, but Jesus will have all eternity. Satan will have the moment it will appear at the cross, but that cross will have monumental power for all eternity. And this is why we know salvation is secure, because our God is at work. The plans for destruction will come to an end, and the plans for salvation will be our security, and no conspiracy can overthrow the power of our God. Yeah, it hits a little heavy, I know, this morning, but in the seed of betrayal is the salvation of our souls, and God is at work. And here's the joy of the passage. Jesus couldn't wait to celebrate this meal with his disciples. They would be dumbfounded by the things that he would say until after he was resurrected, but in this power, God is at work. Just like our struggles, God is at work. The substitute, that's what the lamb was. One who stood in the place of another who deserved punishment. The sacrifice, that's what the whole religious system was built on in Israel. A sacrifice that would atone for sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission for sin. But in Christ's salvation, will be life forevermore. It reminds me of the story of Joseph. You know, there are all kinds of great betrayals in the Bible. But one that really stands out to me in this picture, in the story, is the story of Joseph. Joseph was something of a 17-year-old. He wanted to let his brothers and father and mother know what his future held, and his brothers had it out for him, and so he ends up in a field in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis. Joseph is sent by his father to find his brothers, and they see him coming, and they plot his demise. At first, they're going to kill him, but finally, they end up selling him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. That's inflation over a couple thousand years. It's picked up in our day. But you get the picture here of the similarities, don't you? A brother sold into slavery, with deception and secrecy and demonic effect, even though that's not what's pictured in the text. You know that's what's underneath. You get this picture of the betrayal and then the lie. In chapter 37, verses 31 and 32, they took Joseph's robe after they had sold him into slavery and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors, long and flowing, literally in the Hebrew, and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether this is your son's robe or not." It was betrayal. And yet that betrayal was the salvation of a family and a nation, and the precursor to the very salvation of us who sit in this room this morning. Because in just years, when the famine hit the land and Joseph had risen to the second in command, Joseph, at his father's death, would be in the presence of his brothers, and they would say, "Our father said, forgive, forgive, forgive." And in chapter 50, verse 19, he said, "Am I in the place of God?" And then in verse 20, he utters these words that are powerful, aren't they? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day." Now, there's some important messages for us this morning. One, evil will not succeed. God will be victorious. But that salvation extends to us. Those who have even lived in sin and betray the Father, those who have greatest need of Him, He will forgive. Maybe some of you who feel like you're not good enough for God's salvation this morning. It is a gift. It's not what you will earn or deserve, but it is what you are given by trusting in Him. For some of us, we have been watered down and maybe in ways in our worldliness, and we need to be renewed in the grace and goodness of Jesus. Why do we come again and again to the Lord's table? Why do we celebrate this Paschal Lamb? Because He is the giver of grace who forgives our sins. Jesus did stand as God at the cross, and He took our sin, and He extends to us life. And there is an answer to all betrayal in the great love of Christ. The greatest pilgrimage, the best of journeys, is in the Lamb who takes away sin. What your heart needs most this morning is not your own self-righteousness, but the powerful and redeeming righteousness of Christ our Savior. The Paschal Lamb, which we will study next week, is this gift to us. As we come to this table, it is the gift to us of a broken body and a shed blood that was given that we might know life and enjoy life in the fullness of the grace of the One who sovereignly cares for all His people in salvation. Come to Jesus. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, we do come this morning and we acknowledge our great need of you. We know that the deceptiveness of our heart is a demise, the deceptions of the world and the deceptions of the devil himself, the world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. But how thankful, Father, to have you by your grace and the death and resurrection of your Son for us. Help us to find our hope in abiding in the rich work of the one who substituted himself and sacrificed himself for our sins. May we, by faith, rejoice in you and all your gifts of grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.